Yeah, I got to tell you, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 is where we start today. And if we were not in a series on 1 Timothy, and if we were a little bit more loose in terms of how we could move around, which that's just my own desire to stick with the text, I would not be preaching this today. This is not the best Father's Day message you'll ever hear in terms of why what we're talking about. It's going to be fun for you to watch me try to do this. So sit back and enjoy what we're going to talk about today. But we are in 1 Timothy, one of the hardest passages in Scripture. It has these bringing forth this idea when you read it. Many people are going to come to a position of saying, man, this is paternalistic, this is sexist, this is even misogynistic in many ways. But I want us to remember something as we start today. I want us to remember that when God puts these kinds of words on a page, he's putting these kinds of words on a page with the idea of his original intent. You have to think through what God was intending the world and creation to be, okay? And the world has been broken. It has been, well, not just broken, it's been shattered by sin, okay? By not just the sin of, you know, human beings in general, but literally by the beginning rebellion that Adam and Eve led humanity into. And we have to deal with what that looks like as we deal with primarily the role of men and women in the church and in a family. And think about it for just a minute. The church and the human family are family, right? Those are the two aspects of a familial situation. God takes the family of God and a physical family of a father and a mother and says, this is what this is supposed to be. Now, it doesn't mean that all these things that we talk about relate to every relationship that a man and woman has apart from, you know, the church or apart from the family. It doesn't mean that there are certain things that only men can do and only women can do outside the church and outside the family. But it does have very specific applications, and that's what we're talking about today, that God, in his desire, created men and women in his image. And in creating men and women in his image, he did that with equal importance, equal dignity, equal value, equal worth, really. And God made them this way so they could complement one another. Each of us having a different role, different roles, not just one role, but different roles, primarily in the family, the church, and the home. The family being the big kind of designation, church and home being the two different families that we're talking about today. So when you read these passages, when God originally put these on the page here in 1 Timothy and in other places in Scripture, he says, you know, there was no issue with men leading in a way that was abusive. There was no way that men were leading in a way that was this opportunity to kind of hold women down by any stretch of the imagination. There was no female hesitation intended when God created it this way. Each sex was designed to complement one another and bring their gifts and their passions and their resources and their makeup into the relationship of the church and the family. Now, that's where we start the word today. I'm going to read a passage from starting with chapter 2, verse 8 in 1 Timothy and read through verse 15. So follow along. I desire then in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what's proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Amen. Have a good rest of your Father's Day. I think it's all pretty clear right here. If you have any questions, there's a few people meeting in the back, and you can talk about it afterwards, right? Now, we're gonna make our way through this because I as much as it sounds like let's hold women down, this is really a call to men to lead. It really is. And I want to work down through this passage, starting with the idea related to men. Men are called to pray in this passage. And it's, let me just remind ourselves this. This is not an exhaustive list of what men and women are called to do. This is just very specific for the people of Ephesus, but it's definitely universal for us today. It says men are called to pray and they're called to lead in prayer. They're called to unity, to, in other words, to keep unity as a central focus in the church. They're called to teach authoritatively, and they're supposed to lead, okay? Those are the four things that our men are called to in this particular passage. And then women in this passage are called to facilitate godliness. They're supposed to serve and call attention with their service to the Lord. They're supposed to learn, and they're supposed to respond. Okay, now that we have that, I'm going to walk almost like a classroom setting. I'm going to walk us through these verses, and I'm not going to be able to take care of every issue that you have. I'm not going to answer every question, but again, that small group will be meeting in the back afterwards, and you can talk to them, okay? We're going to start with verse 8 and men. Men are called to pray, right? They're called to look at verse 8. I'll read it again. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or without quarreling. So that passage harkens back to the first verse of this chapter where Paul is telling Timothy that the church ought to pray. And he's giving a little bit more instruction. He's saying the men ought to be the one that are leading in that prayer. You know, unfortunately, the church has pretty much abdicated that. Men have often abdicated that role of praying. It's not that women aren't supposed to pray. It's just that men are supposed to lead. And we have abdicated that role many times, men, to the women of our church. I absolutely love that on Friday morning and Monday morning, two elders have taken it upon themselves for the last 2 years to lead a prayer time that's online for our church. Why? Because they know that God is calling the church to be led in prayer by men. And what is that prayer supposed to look like? Well, he says that it's supposed to look like raising your hands openly in holiness. Now, does that mean that every time we pray that all the guys should be doing this? No, what he's saying is that there's a certain posture of prayer. There's a certain way that you're supposed to pray. And in the first century, when Paul was writing this, it was a pretty common idea that when you prayed, whether you were praying to a pagan god, whether you were praying in a Jewish setting, or whether you were praying in a Christian setting, that you were supposed to raise your hands as if you were offering yourselves and being dependent towards God. It was a means by which you expressed a certain posture so that you could pray. But posture isn't the only thing that's important. Because Paul reminds them is that there's a lot of people out there raising their hands in prayer. There's a lot of people bowing their heads in prayer. There might even be people who are kneeling in prayer. But if their hands aren't holy, in other words, drenched in a righteous heart, then that prayer is not very, well, it's not effective. And what Paul's saying to Timothy is, I want the men in the church to not only take the posture of prayer, but to have the proper heart towards prayer. Men, do you pray? I'm asking you that question. Do you pray? And I don't just mean, do you pray at dinner? I don't just mean, do you pray when you have a need? I mean, do you pray? Do you ever think about people like Steve and Susan or others who are serving at your campus or that you see in your hallway? Do you ever think to yourself, I need to offer a prayer this morning so that God infuses what Steve and Susan or what somebody else is doing in a classroom? Do you ever pray? I mean, you need to have this posture of prayer, yes. You need to be able to bow your head in a service and pray, but you need to have a heart, too, that is connected to who Jesus Christ is and what his mission and his passion are. Men, we need to pray, and we need to lead in prayer. And part of the way that we're supposed to pray, he says, if you continue in reading in verse 8, is that you're supposed to do that with unity, without anger, and without quarreling. Actually, what I think Paul's saying here is that men are supposed to pray, But also men in the church are supposed to lead in unity, lead away from quarreling and disunity, lead towards so that the church is effective. Do you know, as soon as the church becomes disunified, as soon as the church starts moving in different directions where factions are happening, where there's frustration and anger that are taking place, what happens to the ability for the church to do its mission? Oh, it completely falls apart, right? You can't do what you're supposed to do if you're fighting one with another. Today, we're going to crown the U.S. Open champion at someplace in Massachusetts at some awesome golf course where these guys are hitting this little white ball down a fairway in a way that most of us don't even have a dream that we could actually do that, right? And if you watch them, what takes place is the golfer and the caddy are walking down the fairway together, right? And what would happen if the golfer and the caddy started to go in different directions? Let's say the caddy all of a sudden says, I think it's now time to play number seven. You know, what would happen? The whole thing would fall apart. The mission of the round would be gone. And I know that's a little bit, that's not anywhere near as significant as the mission of the gospel, but it's the same principle. Men were responsible to pray. Lift holy hands in prayer. Are you leading in prayer? And are you leading in unity? Are you creating a patient environment with the people that are around you? Are you creating an environment that is hostile? Or are you creating an environment that's hostile? Are you complaining or are you coming alongside? That's what Paul's saying. Men, we in the church, we're supposed to lead in prayer and we're supposed to lead in unity. And then he switches course and he starts talking to the women. And he says in verse 9 and 10, likewise, so men are praying, and not that women aren't praying, but women, here's what he says, you should adorn yourself in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. And what Paul's saying in this passage isn't that you shouldn't dress nicely. It's not that you shouldn't wear fancy shoes. It's not that you shouldn't have things on that are attractive. What he's saying is that inward adornment is so much more important than outward adornment. That the remarkability of who you are isn't from the impression that you give from either what you wear or what you've accomplished. That it comes from this godliness that's inside you, that's created because you have a deep, passionate, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what this passage is about. Yeah, I mean, it says some things about modesty, which are super important. It says some things about what you should spend your time and your effort on in terms of priority. But it's not saying you can't wear nice things. It's not saying that you can't look beautiful. What it's saying is that you ought to be known not by what you wear or what you look like, but by the godliness that wells up from within you. It's beautiful. And that's what Paul's saying here, is that the responsibility of women is to facilitate godliness in their personal relationships, in their own lives, in their families, and in the church. That they have this inward adornment that kind of flows out to everybody and becomes part of the fabric of what the church is about. That's what women are called to in this passage particularly. And then as we kind of keep working our way down, they're also called to something called good work. Now, yeah, if I know most relationships, it often feels like, and it's maybe true, I was thinking about Father's Day today being the day where dads get to do some things that they want to do, and many people are thinking, and why is that different than any other day, right? You know, that just seems like the day thing I wake up with every day. Dad gets to do whatever he wants. But you know, there's so many relationships where women have taken on the role and serve, and it becomes all about serving the men of their life. And that's not what this passage is necessarily about. It's not that women are supposed to do what men don't do, or women are supposed to pick up the slack for what men haven't done. It is about women bringing forth this service in good work that calls attention to the Lord of the universe and therefore brings forth the church into the world in such a way that it says, man, the church loves people by the way it connects with them, by the way it serves them, by the way it helps them. Women bring that to the church. They don't do it all, but they bring that to the church. That's the role of a woman in the church, or at least one of those roles as a woman in the church. And then, if we just kind of keep rolling through these, look at verse 11. There's this whole conversation now about a woman learning quietly with all submissiveness. And I do not permit a woman to teach. And then when you go down to verse 2 of chapter 3, we're talking about elders. Therefore, an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-control, respectable, and able to teach. And then when you start adding the rest of Scripture, which you have to do, you can't take these passages completely out of context. You've got to look at the totality of the Scripture. You discover that one of the things that God has called men to do, especially the elders, is to teach. Now, the question has to be, what kind of teaching is that? Now, men, I believe that God has called this particular moment teaching. It's preaching. Leland Ryken, who writes commentaries, or who did, he's dead now, but he wrote this about the word in verse 12 that is translated teach. He says that it's a word that has a specific function in Paul's writing to the early church, and it refers to the exposition, the explanation of Scripture in the official assembly of the church for the purpose of teaching sound doctrine to equip the church for the ministry of the gospel. And so what he's saying is that in this setting, when the whole church gathers at the main gathering experience, that men should teach from the pulpit. That doesn't mean, and we'll get to this in just a minute, that doesn't mean that women don't teach and that there are only opportunities for men to teach in the church. But in this particular environment, the men are called to lead this kind of experience. And that's part of the roles that God has given. And so when we get into this, we recognize, though, that causes some, I think it would cause some frustration if I was a woman. And so verse 11 says this, women, again, it says they should learn in quiet with all submission, and I don't permit a woman to teach. Now, here's what's interesting. I want to take a step back from this for a minute. I want you to look and see one word which says to learn. Women are to learn. Now, again, it might not feel like it to you, but when Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, it was absolutely revolutionary. The Romans believed that women were ignorant and foolish, which was, of course, ignorant and foolish, right? And that they had no business and no ability to actually learn. And the Hebrews, the rabbis, were even worse. The rabbis believed that, in fact, made this quote, that it's better that the Torah, which is the law, to be burned than to be taught to a woman. I mean, here's the way Christianity adjusted that. It said women are to learn. Now, I know that might sound like, whoa, you're making a big thing out of nothing here, but let's remember the context of this scripture. This is a context where women were literally held down, literally thought of as being less than men, which is completely ridiculous and completely against what God teaches. And so here we have this responsibility for men to teach, but that doesn't mean that women aren't supposed to be engaged in some aspect of teaching and not supposed to learn. Again, revolutionary. Women are supposed to learn, and it says vital is men learning. And women are supposed to learn in quiet. That doesn't mean that they have to not speak in church. What it means is that they have to peacefully and willingly receive the authority of the church, which is true for men and women in a sense. But Paul calls the church to operate in that way. Again, a friend of mine who wrote a book on 1 Timothy made this statement. He says, most of the time when we start talking about leading and responding or leadership and submission, we end up putting it into correlation with value, worth, and dignity. It has nothing to do with that. It's just about the roles of the way God made us, right? So, as we work our way through this, We now get to, in the last few minutes, talk about the hardest passages. We actually have a team, men and women, who are, some are on staff, some are not on staff, who've come together to talk about this in a very specific way. What does it look like? If we're a church that believes that God created men and women with complementary roles, then how do we really capitalize on both sides of the complement? How do we really engage and be the kind of church God desires us to be? These are hard passages. And as I read these things, I realize that they're difficult. But here's what it says. Let a woman learn with quietness and all submissiveness. I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She has to remain quiet. Now, again, I want to make a few statements about that. First of all, this can't mean that women can't teach men ever in the church. Because throughout the New Testament, there are multiple times where women were teaching men. You think about Timothy himself. He was taught and discipled by his mom and his grandmother. You think about Aquila and Priscilla. They discipled Apollos together. Oftentimes where Priscilla was actually doing the teaching. You talk about the Old Testament, Miriam in the Old Testament. You talk about Deborah in the Old Testament, people who were giving these specific roles to teach and to lead and do those things. This is not just a one-time statement, or that's not just a blanket statement. It's related to one particular aspect of teaching, what we're experiencing right now. He goes on to say that women should remain silent in church. And again, that can't be women can't talk in the church service, or we would be in trouble because Susan was just up here, right? That's not what this is saying, because ultimately in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Corinthians 14, God gives some instructions on how men and women are supposed to teach together or speak together, praying and prophesying in the church service. So it has to be related to one very specific kind of aspect, and it seems to be right here. Now, yeah, again, I read these passages and I recognize that there are so many troubling things in here. I mean, look what he says. You might think that this is about cultural context, that Ephesus must have had all kinds of problems that he was speaking to specifically, and that this culture is what was driving this. But what was driving this wasn't culture. It was the created order. Look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Okay, so what is that saying? Well, first of all, this whole thing of men and women is going back to the way God made us and the order in which he did that. That's what he's going back to, not some cultural phenomena that was happening. And it might seem to you that he's blaming Eve here for the sin, but actually, if you read this closely, he's not letting Eve off the hook, but he's making Adam take the responsibility that was due his name. Because what did he say? He said, Eve was deceived and Adam was not deceived. In other words, Eve had to have some sort of outward kind of influence on her life to make this a reality. Adam was foolish enough and selfish enough and rebellious enough to not need that. Created first, he should have led in resisting the temptation, but he didn't. And what God is saying in this moment is, Adam, you're responsible. I have called you to lead in the church and in the home, and you're responsible. Men, it's our responsibility to stand firm in the church and in the home and in our own personal lives against temptation. That's what God's calling us to lead in that. That doesn't mean that a woman doesn't have to resist temptation. That doesn't mean that a woman doesn't have to stand firm in temptation. But what that means is that God has called men to be the spiritual leader and to be the strength in that. And many times we acquiesce, move away from that. Now, the only reason I'm doing this, we're out of time right now, but I have to do this or you call me a chicken. Okay? Look at the last verse. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. Wait a minute. What does that even mean? Does that mean that a woman can only get to heaven through bearing a child, ridiculous, right? That can't be right. That's not true. And first of all, we recognize that, again, reading through the totality of Scripture, this can't be about any, coming to a salvation experience can't be anything but coming through faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's what John says in John 3:16. That's what he says in John 14:6. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 14:6, which says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Nobody comes to the Father but through me. I mean, there's only salvation in one thing. What does this passage mean? I think what it means is that Eve particularly was delivered by producing, by bringing forth the humanity, which would ultimately include Jesus Christ, which would ultimately be the salvation of all people. Now, guys, this is about you. This is about you praying and leading and speaking and teaching and resisting temptation and being the men that God has called us to be. First and foremost, in the family, the physical family, if you have one, but also in the church. This doesn't mean that you get to lord it over. This doesn't mean that you're responsible to be in charge of every environment that you're in. This doesn't mean that you couldn't have a supervisor at work who was a woman. This doesn't mean that you couldn't sit under a woman who was a president. They would do awesome jobs at those jobs. But what it means is that God, in his creation, in his desire, in his plan, has created men to spiritually lead in the two families that he's established, a physical family and a spiritual family. And it's time for us to step up. Lord, thank you for our day today, for the chance we have to be engaged in the ministry of the gospel and what you've done in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church as we unpack some of the very specific applications of what it means that each of us have been made with different roles, different gifts, and different opportunities and responsibilities as men and women. And so, Lord, I pray that in the next year that we would be more effective because we have capitalized on those roles in a way that we never have before. I pray, God, that you would use us as a church to continually move forward. And I pray, Lord, that this morning men would take serious their call for a personal relationship with you that deeply abides in you and therefore produces this thing. Just like John was saying, man, the more we love you, the more we abide in you, that's the best thing we can do for our relationships, for our own personal life. I pray, God, that you would strengthen us and help us in that. In Jesus' name, amen.